Okay, I want to tee up first, Rick. One of the most surprising questions that I got was from your sermon last night, and it was probably asked 15 times. The question that came up again and again and again is, what happened to the demons after the pigs died?
The text does not tell us. We can speculate, but I think this is, remember at the very beginning of the sermon, I said, this is going to raise a lot of questions that you and I will have. And that's a curiosity, and it's actually a great question to ask about a lot of scripture. There are a lot of passages I read, and it raises more questions than the text actually gives answers for. And that's okay. We'll have all of eternity to find out those things. There is a lot of ink spilt in the commentaries on that passage. Some think that a demon cannot be disembodied. There's no indication they connect it to Genesis 6. That's speculation at best. The bottom line is we don't know what happened to them, except this critical part of the text. We know that they did not want to be ultimately judged, just like 2 Peter says that they'll be thrown in, and the book of Revelation says they'll be thrown into the pit of hell, and there will be no more appeal after that. They appealed this side of their judgment, and in a mysterious grace, God didn't send them to torment yet. And they knew what was coming, and all we know is that they went in the pigs, and the pigs died. I don't know what happened to them after that, and I'd like to know. But sometimes the Bible doesn't answer all of our curiosities. So,
yeah, that's good. That's helpful.
I like it when you ask me questions and my answer is, I don't know.
I don't know.
Yeah.
We actually say that quite often. That's
maybe our systematic theologian knows.
Fire away.
I don't know.
There you have it. There was, I think your sermon last night, Pastor Rick, teed off several questions that have to do with demonic activity.
Yeah.
And I think there's a lot of confusion, and there are a lot of questions and fear that in many ways has been motivated by Hollywood in recent years, an emphasis on demonic activity and kind of the horror film genre. And I think it can easily cause us to think errantly about what demonic activity even is and whether or not that should be a fear for a Christian. So could either of you or both of you speak to whether or not a Christian should fear kind of the demonic realm and demonic activity?
I've touched on this a little bit. A Christian cannot be indwelt by Satan or by a demon. We do know that Jesus confronted Peter because Peter was thinking basically demonically at one point when Peter tries to dissuade. We're in Mark's gospel at Mission Road. I'm a member at Mission Road under Rick's preaching. And so we've heard that there's an instance where Peter tries to turn Jesus away from the cross and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Rick actually talked about this in a sermon, but Peter isn't becoming Satan there. And he's not indwelt by Satan, but he is thinking satanically, basically, to turn away Jesus from the cross, which is to say, to not be saved, for us not to be saved. So we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as believers. So when we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us and never leaves us. And that is a precious promise. That gives us union with Jesus, which I talked about a little bit last night or yesterday. And so that means that no one can break that union. So you as Christians do not need to fear that a demon would take you over or something like this. We do know that there's demonic activity all around us. And so Satan uses demons to try to oppose the work of God and try to oppose our growth and grace. But so that's a real thing. We have the power, though, to overcome demonic activity. If we will trust Christ and we will claim the promises of God minute by minute in our Christian lives, then they cannot overtake our faith. But let's be clear, they can oppose us. If some of you, for example, go and become missionaries and you go to unreached contexts where there is no gospel preaching and there are literally no churches, I pray some of you will do this. You're going to face, it's quite likely, I would say, some serious warfare. Absolutely. even to the extent of demonic opposition of you. But hear me close with this before I think Rick's coming up. You don't have to fear that as if the demons or Satan himself, the head of the demons, can overcome your faith. God may allow opposition to affect you in certain ways, but Satan cannot unsave you, cannot indwell you, and cannot overtake you.
No, I fully agree with that. Remember that demons' ministries transformed and changed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It wasn't always the same way, except we get a clue from Paul of the way that I think the enemy of our soul and Satan and his demons attack us now. And it's completely opposite from Hollywood. Satan and demons are not out to scare you. I think they look at the Hollywood industry and they laugh. They say, "That's if they can think that's demonic activity, they're quite happy for us to think about that." Paul told the Corinthians, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, I don't think Satan and demons are so much trying. Dr. Strand is right. They are absolutely involved in trying to tempt you and trying to dissuade you and trying to oppose you, but they can't indwell you. They can't possess you, is the New Testament term. But when the opposition comes, more often than not, it's a few verses before that, Paul says, if anyone comes to you with a different gospel or another Jesus or a different spirit, they want to use our words with their dictionary and redefine Christianity in terms that lead you away while you think you're going toward. This is what Jesus said. Broad is the way to destruction. No one's on the broad road saying, I'm going to hell. They all think they're going to heaven. So I think that there is demon activity. I believe there's demon activity in this camp and in this room at this moment, and it's to make us think wrong thoughts biblically.
Amen to all that. And the corollary, the converse of that, is that a demon can do serious damage to unbelievers.
Oh, yes.
And can even possess, I think, an unbeliever, which is, you think, well, that's terrifying. It is terrifying. That's why we're trying to cut it straight with you this week, because it is not a good thing, okay, to not be a Christian. We have no comfort to offer you outside of Christ. Seriously, this issue, notwithstanding any other issue, there's no comfort the Bible offers you if you're not a believer. You literally can be taken over. You can be influenced. You can be the tool of Satan and not even know it. So that's all the more reason to flee to Jesus, not to take your time getting there, not to plan, you know, set up a calendar alert on your iPhone for 20 years from now to repent and trust Jesus, to repent and trust Jesus now.
Greater is he that is in you, that's Christ, than he that is in the world, that's the devil. It's 1 John.
1 John, yeah. Great. That's super helpful. Thank you. A lot of questions on the topic of assurance of salvation. I think for probably a majority of this room, there have been questions over the course of your walk with Christ, if you are a Christian, about whether or not you are a Christian, about whether or not your salvation was genuine. So let me just ask broadly and let you guys go with this. How can someone know whether or not they are truly saved? Let me first start with, can someone know whether or not they're truly saved? Or is it kind of 80% sure, 75% sure? Talk through that for us.
There's many places to go. One of the best to answer this vexing question for many of us is Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what we would say from a text like this, bringing the Bible together, is that if a person has faith in Jesus, and if a person evidences repentance in the name of Jesus, they are, from all that we can tell, a Christian. So the standard of Matthew 7, again, other verses we can go to weave this together, but is that somebody confesses Jesus, has faith, full faith in the work, the shed blood of Christ to save them, the resurrection to give them life after death. Okay, so that's the faith part of conversion. The second part is repentance, that you hate your sin, that you don't want to be a sinner. You're not perfect, even as a believer, but even when you say something you shouldn't, think something you shouldn't, desire something you shouldn't, want to be an identity that is an unbiblical identity, these things, you feel sorry. You feel shame. You feel guilt, honestly, and that leads you to repentance. So if you see those two things in your life, you have faith in Jesus, and there's a pattern God-given, grace-powered, of repentance in your life, that's when God has worked in your heart.
Yeah, I couldn't improve on that. To answer the question exactly, how do I know? There's a verse in the Bible that actually poses that. Listen to this. First John says, by this, by what I'm about to tell you, by this, we know that we have come to know him. Now, whatever he says next, I'm interested in. By this, we know that we have come to know him. Then there's a conditional phrase, if, here's how you know, if, this is 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, if we keep his commandments. Then he goes on, the one who says, I've come to know him, and he does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, this is the big word. Repentance, obeying, how much is enough? Be very careful of enoughism or enough theology. You will never obey enough. You will never repent enough. You will never believe hard enough. You will never fight sin enough. You'll never read your Bible enough. You'll never pray enough, where you're going to feel like, oh, I've crossed the finish line. Now I'm there. How do we know that? Right before this passage, right before it, John says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, of course you're going to sin. You're never going to obey perfectly. But what Owen said is so important. When we sin as believers, our conscience works. It causes us guilt. And let me encourage you, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow Christ and you are weak in your belief and your faith, and you're struggling, am I saved, am I saved, am I saved? Can I just give you some encouragement? People who aren't saved usually don't care about the answer to that question. And it could be very, very gently, I want to admonish and encourage you, it could be that you're basing your assurance on performance rather than on the finished work of Christ. Yes, yes, we repent. Yes, we obey. But because of what he's done, not to earn his love. So if you struggle with that, this is going to shock you, perhaps. I get to leave after this. There have been moments in my adult life when I've looked at things that I've thought, things that I've done, and thought, how in the world could I be a son of God and do this? As a pastor, I've asked that question. But when I'm asking those questions, it's usually I'm basing my assurance on me and not on God and his promises. So if work, this is what Adam said, work this out by talking to your folks, your parents, your youth leader, and say, it's a good thing to do this. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So that's an okay thing to do, but see if Jesus Christ is in you. That's how you pass the test.
And the one who respects Jesus doesn't really care that much about even figuring out if they're in the faith. The one who worships Jesus and loves Jesus, that's the one who is concerned with their behavior. That's so in other words, the sign that you have, you having these questions of, am I a Christian, which we all have, is actually a good thing.
Yeah, it's often the students that don't seem to care whether or not they're saved that we're most concerned about, right? The concern is a good thing. Yeah, that's really helpful. I was just thinking back over my time in counseling students. Some of the most encouraging meetings I've ever had are the students that come to me and say, do you see evidence in my life that I'm a Christian? I mean, there is no better question that you could pose to the people around you, to pose to your parents who know you better than anyone, to pose to your pastor, your leaders, say, hey, help me. Because if you're struggling with that, There are people that can help you evaluate your life. You've been
back to the demonic. I think one of the things that the enemies of our soul does, if they can keep us doubting Christ's finished work, it disables us from effective ministry. If you're wondering, am I saved or not? You're probably not going to be so concerned that your classmate is going to be saved. So it can actually be a distraction.
Yeah, that's good. On that note of doubting, we had a lot of questions about doubt as to what the Word of God says and whether or not we can take it as fully legitimate and fully true, if this is truly the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. You men believe that this is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Why do you trust the Bible? You've staked your eternity on it. You staked your very life on the fact that what that book has to say is true. Can you talk for a minute about why that is?
Here's our systematician, our systematic theologian. This is what he does for a living. Let me be personal with you. I am fully, completely okay with theological circular reasoning. And let me explain to you what I mean. The Bible tells me it's true, and so I believe it's true. You say, well, that's circular. It can't self-authenticate itself. Actually, yes, it can. Now, you can go with some external evidences. No archaeological find has ever discounted anything in this book. I believe it because it says it's true, but let me go even one more step personally. I believe it because I think God makes me believe it. There's no four-step argument I can give you except to say, I remember when I doubted it, and now I don't, and that's a work of the Spirit of God that does that. This word is we call it perspicuous. It's clear. Do you know the very first question in the Bible? You know what the first question in the Bible was? The first question in the Bible was the devil who asked Eve, did God really say? And I don't think his strategy has changed one bit, is to get us to doubt what God really said. And I think from then on, that's the battle of our souls. So if you wanted to talk about a specific reason, you know, what about the ruins of Akkad, or what about the ruins of Jericho, those are easily answerable things. But ultimately, this book has an internal testimony when I read it that stands out from Huck Finn or Tom Sawyer or Great Expectations. This is, I'm being really experiential, but this is not the same thing. So, but on a more theological, systematic answer, you'll hear this.
Such an important question. This is the age of doubt. That's important to establish as well. Doubt is seen as authenticity by modern culture today. And so younger generation is not really authentically human, basically, unless you're doubting. That's really the spirit of the age that's influencing all of us in the church and outside the church. Here's a little irony before I get to the actual theological dimension. There's an irony in that the same people who write books and give well-paid talks and go on CNN to talk about doubting the Bible are themselves leaders and authorities who are saying to doubt. So in other words, we're being told that we can't trust authority, divine authority, by other authorities. You understand the irony? We're supposed to believe them. So people say, you know, you can't trust the Bible, but what they're actually saying is trust me. You see? So you need to have your eyes and ears open, students, for when people are encouraging you to doubt. Because what they actually mean is doubt God, don't doubt me. There's a figure like a Rob Bell, for example, who's become very famous, or Bart Ehrman, who does a lot in the New Testament, encouraging students just like you to doubt. Some of you will probably go to secular universities and colleges, and you'll have professors in religion or something like this who encourage you actively to doubt God's word. But what they will be doing, do not mistake this. They are not actually saying there's no authority in the cosmos. They're saying they're the authority in the cosmos. Whether or not you are a Christian today, this morning, you need to know this. Everybody's an authority calling you to something. So Christians are not the only ones, actually, who have an authoritative source and an authoritative voice. Tons and tons and tons of people do. Your local atheist society has somebody probably who's president or at least organizer of the society. Guess what? That's an authority of the atheists. You talk to an atheist in a conversation, they're going to point to Nietzsche. They're going to point to Darwin, probably. They're going to have a range of philosophers they can cite. Those are their authorities. So the question is, going back to the scripture itself, which authority will you trust? Scripture says, scripture's claim is that it is the very word of God, as Rick said. It is the word of God written. And you have two choices, okay? Not many, two. Either scripture is the word of God as it says, or it is not. And we trust the word of God. We study the process of canonization by which the Old Testament and New Testament books were compiled and standardized as 66 books. And we recognize the internal evidences. We recognize that there's no doctrine in one place of scripture that contradicts another place of scripture, for example. There's all sorts of other things we can say. But in the interest of time, we recognize that we're all going to trust an authority, and we are trusting Almighty God himself.
Yeah, that's helpful. I want to transition to what many of us are dealing with on a regular basis in schools, in our current society, and that is just social issues that seem to be contradicting directly with what Scripture has to say. One of the most common questions that we got actually had to do with issues of gender confusion. We live in a culture that is starting to blur those lines between male and female. And so I would like for us to help to speak to some of this. This is particularly an area of emphasis for you, Dr. Strand. I was excited to see.
We may be publishing a book in just a few months that addresses this.
Yeah, directly. A thorough book too, right? 400 plus footnotes. I mean, this is a theological monster. We're looking forward to it. Enchanting Humanity. When is that being released?
August 1.
How many pages?
440.
Students, it's going to be a page turner, okay? I mean, 440 pages. You can read it in a night. Just drill through this thing. It's going to be good. But it helps to clarify some of these issues. So let's start with young men. How can young men glorify God the way that God has created them in a culture that is blurring those lines?
Fundamentally, Scripture gives us two sexes, not two genders, two sexes, man and woman. God creates manhood and God creates womanhood in Genesis chapter 2. So we recognize right off the bat that we understand why there are two sexes. God created unity and diversity. One human race, both the man and the woman, Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, are image bearers, fully image bearers, and yet they are distinct. They're different from one another. They're male and female, man and woman. God makes the human race this way in part so that the man and the woman will come together in marriage. That's the only appropriate biblical context for sex. God did not create sex for any situation you want to enter into. God did not create sex and even the desire that leads to sex for any group of persons, however they see fit coming together from 2 to 10 or something like this. Wow, we are in interesting territory already. God created sex for the covenant of marriage, for one man and one woman for a lifetime. So we need to know these fundamental, foundational things. Throughout the Bible, God calls young men, that's the question, to be leaders, protectors, and providers of their family. So Adam in Genesis 2 is the one, as you heard me say yesterday, who is called to work and watch over the garden. And then after the Lord creates Eve, the woman, Adam is called to leave father and mother and hold fast to her. And so in those three concepts I've just mentioned, you see that Adam is called to provide for his family. He's the one who's called to work the garden. He's called to watch over the garden. That's protection. And he is called to lead his wife. So lead, protect, provide. Lead, protect, provide. So I am training my son, Gavin, to be a leader of his home, to be a spiritual leader of a family that God would give him if he would allow. I'm training him to be a provider to be the one who will provide for the family so that mom can raise the children and build into them. And I'm training him to protect. So even though he's not super tall yet, he's on his way. When I leave the house on a speaking trip, I pull him over and I say, Gavin, he's 8 years old. Keep this in mind. I say, Gavin, you're the man of the house. You protect the girls. And you know what? He nods his head and he says, yes, I will, Daddy. And he has so far. His protection record is undefeated, just so you know. So that's the core of biblical manhood in 3 minutes.
Yeah, it's interesting. I'm teaching a series on this at church right now. Ultimately, understand that 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul is addressing the men at Corinth, and he says a real simple word phrase, act like men. What does he mean by that? And there's the converse for a woman. He means masculinity and maturity. He says, act like a man distinguished from a boy. Grow up, be mature. Act like a man masculinely as distinguished from a woman. Conversely, a woman is to act like a woman. She's to grow into be a woman instead of a little girl, and to be a woman and not a man. And those lines are being continually blurred, even up to, you've been seeing in the news recently, that men, I got to get this right because it gets so confusing, men are undergoing identity and or sex change operations to compete in women's athletics and are just mopping up. So now the liberal side is saying, well, there may be some difference. It's interesting to see they don't even know what to do with that, because if they stay consistent, they ought to be able to say, anybody can be anything they want. It's not even a sex change. You can identify. I mean, I would love to go, think about this. I would love to go this Saturday, next Saturday, is this Saturday? A week from today.
Today is Saturday.
Down in Overland Park, down to the T-ball thing. And I want to say, I identify as a five-year-old. I've always wanted to hit a home run from the tee. You're laughing, but that's where we're going. It's that absurd. It's becoming that absurd. So in the church, let me just say this, and then I want to bounce it to Adam. If you hold to biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, listen, friends, look at me just for a second. You are going to be compellingly and consistently in the minority. Expect a battle. But also expect for some people to look and say, I mean, guys, can I just have a 10-second dating series right here? Women are looking for a man's man who will lead, protect, and provide. Ladies, men are looking for a woman who understands that the greatest gift of domestic shepherding in the home is a gift of God and to be relished and cherished above anything else. And the more you hold to those, thank you, the more you hold to those values, you're going to be pushed into the corner of a minority, and that's okay, we'll meet you there, okay? Adam, you counsel young people all the time, more than we do. Anything you would add to that?
No, I think that's really helpful, especially, yeah. I would like to press into the female side of that, though. I think often when we're talking through the roles of men and women, we tend to emphasize on the woman's role what happens after marriage. What does it look like for students? For our female students that are here, to be fulfilling God's role for them as a woman at this age and in this stage of life?
I'll jump to that fast. The real issue of the age here, as I think you know, and Rick just alluded to, is that our age doesn't think that identity is defined by God. Our age thinks that identity is created by self, okay? So identity is not something that you go to Scripture to understand. Your peers now think, many of them, your age group, think, and you're going to hear this in college and so on and so forth and all throughout society, think that your identity is something that you express from within. No one can tell you who to be. No one can tell you what desires to have. You need to follow whatever desires are most authentic to you, running in you, unasked for. So if your desire, I'm jumping bounds here, but yeah, 10 minutes. If your desire is towards homosexuality, if your desire is towards transgenderism, if your desire is towards any number of things, towards animals, towards children or something like this,
to identify as another sex,
whatever your identity is, that's it. You should be the best self you can be. The Bible goes the complete opposite way. identity is defined in Scripture. It is defined in part by understanding yourself as a man or a woman, depending on whether you have the body of a man or a woman. To have the body of a man is to be a man. To have the body of a woman is to be a woman. Because of sin, you may not always feel like you are a man or you are a woman, depending on your body, which one God gave you. But whichever body God gave you, that is who you are. Your body is not lying to you. It may feel like your body is lying to you. This happens in particular for children who suffer abuse, for example. They end up, abuse can do terrible things to your mind and your heart and your soul. But you need to know that your body is not lying to you. In terms of being a woman, even before you have a husband and a family, and not every woman is called to that, and it is a godly thing, it is a God-honoring thing to be a single man or a single woman to the glory of God. Your life is set apart for God's glory in a major way. That's a beautiful thing. Jesus himself was not married in an earthly sense. Paul, at least for much of his life, was not married in an earthly sense, so we do not want to say that only married people have value, and yet we do have to train our girls towards biblical womanhood. So I'm training Ella and Ainsley, 10 and 5, in my home to be feminine in authentic ways. We're training them to respect the leadership of men, godly leadership, not to submit to every man, but to respect male leadership. We're training them that it is a beautiful thing to love to cook and love to keep a house and love to raise children. So Ainsley Kate, who's 5 years old and is back in Kansas City, probably right about now at 10:52 and 21 seconds, she's like mothering a little baby doll in some form. Okay, that's probably what she's doing, just so you know. Do we have a live video feed of Ainsley Kate? No, we don't. Okay, but we're training our daughters to see these things as beautiful, just like Rick said. I'm sorry I'm going on so much. But tsunami of the culture like washing over us here. The culture is not going to give us a gold star for raising our daughters this way. Girls, culture's not going to give you a gold star for being distinctly feminine. But God loves it. God loves girls who want to be feminine unto God's glory, and God loves boys who want to be men unto God's glory.
That's excellent. Thank you. On breathe. Yeah, that's good. On that note of confusion about desires, another common question had to deal with same-sex attraction. And I think there's a common kind of thought out there that God made me this way. This is just who I am. I've never known anything different. This is how I am. So how then can it be a sin for me to feel this way that it seems like God made me? Opine.
Listen, it's a sinful desire to be attracted to someone of the same sex. But just let me give you a strange illustration. If you say, yes, but that's how I feel, therefore I should exercise that because how I feel defines who I am, back to identity again. I could make the same argument, and I won't. My wife is here. I could make the same argument to say, I've been married 25 years, but there's this other pretty girl, and I have desires for her. So I think because I have these desires, it's okay. God must have given me these desires. Now, if you're smart, and you are, you would say, Rick, God didn't give you those desires. That is not biblical, that is not natural, that you would argue with me that those are, well, it's the same exact thing on same-sex attraction. Now, if you're attracted to someone of the same sex, to me, that's just another expression of our flesh and sin, just like me being attracted not being faithful at work or not being faithful in my homework. It's just another expression of sin. It's not a point of identity, and it could be, should be fought. This is not the time, we don't have the time here to, this is a big deal in evangelical circles right now, where people are trying to, big names are beginning to say, well, if you have that desire, that is a natural desire that should not be fought. I think people would be surprised, some of the names that are actually signing up on this. Romans 1 is very clear, it is unnatural It's against nature, literally. And if you have those desires, instead of just beating yourself up or wondering, you know, who I am in the mirror, just say, this is a sinful desire. I'm going to fight just like I should fight any kind of lustful or wistful thought to some woman who's not my wife. That is almost cringeworthy for people to hear a pastor say, yeah, well, what if I told you I was attracted to another woman? That's the same exact thing as someone being attracted to the same sex. It's a sinful desire, and it can and should be fought. And by the power of the gospel and the means of the Holy Spirit's energizing empowerment and illumination of Scripture for application in the moment, it can be conquered. You might need some counsel. You might need some discipleship. But that's not your identity. God gave you your identity with the way he made your body. And don't be surprised if everything in this world reverses every part of God's natural order. It's not just this. It's all sorts of competing desires. So those are okay things to talk about with your youth pastor, with your leader, with your parents. Just as I'm encouraged, if some man comes and says, I'm really struggling because I'm thinking about this lady that I'm working with, but I'm married. Brother, I'm glad we're talking. There's grace for this. There's counsel for this. There's counsel for you and grace for you if you're having same-sex attraction. It is a sin that can be conquered by the good news of the gospel.
So well said. I would only add that there is no such thing as a gay Christian. Amen. There is no such thing as a transgender Christian. Amen. Unbiblical category.
1 Corinthians 6, verbatim.
1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. There is such a thing as a Christian who battles sin. Absolutely. Sin of every kind. In fact, everyone who's a Christian is in that category. So, do we have to battle things like same-sex attraction, heterosexual lust, anger, rage, murder, jealousy, envy, greed, gluttony, etc., and so on? Yes, that's all of us. All of us have to battle sin. But we do not take the sin, merge it with our Christianity, and make it our identity. Last thing I'll say is, heterosexual lust is a sin against God's will. Homosexual lust or attraction is a sin against God's will and God's design. And that is why Romans 1 indicates that it is the last link of a bitter chain of sin. And so a culture that is approving of it is not only approving of sin, horrible as that is, it is approving of a very blasphemous act against God's design.
So what you're indicating there is that if you're having same-sex attraction and battling that desire, a believer can be that. But to embrace that lifestyle kind of wholeheartedly and to live your life based on what you believe to be your identity there, that actually, based on 1 Corinthians 6, reveals you to be an unbeliever.
Yeah, and Owen said it well. I'm not saying that those desires will go away. I still struggle with sinful desires I had when I was 10 years old. Still. But I'm fighting those desires, and I have categories to put those desires, and I have scripture to fight those desires. Those desires don't necessarily go away until heaven, but you can gain victory over them. So, yes, the temptation will always be there. This is not, let me get too in the weeds, this is not Wesleyanism where you can kind of grow into a point where you're no longer tempted and you've achieved perfection in this world. Some people kind of intimate that. No, you're... I love what Piper says. He says, be encouraged, embattled, and weary saint. If you are in the fight against sin, you are in the fight for sanctification. That's a good thing.
Yeah, that's great. I think it's also important to remember that there's an error in thinking here, which is that if I've always been some way, then it can't be a sin. If I've always felt some way, then it can't be a sin. We're born sinners, right? This is anthropology. And so even if you've always felt this desire, that doesn't make it okay. We've been sinners from birth. And so it's essential for us to remember that just because you felt some way for a long period of time doesn't make it right and certainly doesn't make it God's will for you. Okay, let's keep moving. Time is fleeting, okay? Life is often challenging and difficult. There are students in this room who are thinking, is it worth it to even press on with all of the pain that is around me, depression, constant difficulty? What would you say to a Christian who would say, think I just want to end. I just want to go to heaven. I just want to end it. End my life so that I can be with Jesus because this life is miserable.
Be really quick. I've counseled dozens of students and older folks who are asking life questions, suicidal questions. Suicide almost always comes down to two categories or a combination. Either you're seeking relief from something, or sometimes you're seeking to punish someone. In other words, if I do this, then that'll surely show those people who've done me wrong, and they'll feel bad for the rest of their life, and they would. Revelation 1 has a very interesting Christological attribution. It says, Jesus says, in my hands are the keys to life and death. He is the master and owner of life and death. He is the one who decides your birth date. He is the one who has already, get this, pre-decided your last day. Psalm 139, all of our days have been written in his book. You bear the image of God. You have something of God's stamp on you. You're not like an animal, a squirrel, an elk, a bear. You're not like that. You bear the image of God. You bear conscience. God, eternity is put in your heart, Solomon says. Because of that, you are infinitely valuable to God as his creature above any other creature. But he expressed his love in that he said, I am so compelled to care for you. I will provide salvation for you for now and eternity by executing my own son in your place. There is hope. I know there are dark moments. Those dark moments are not supposed to be experienced alone. Relief and punishment are not good enough reasons to end your life. Talk to someone who loves you and cares for you. Listen, it's never as bad as you really think. And it's only as bad as you think to you. Take a deep breath. Find someone who loves and cares for you. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to try to talk you out of it. Full disclosure, we want you to be here with us. So you are uniquely made in the image of God. You are crushing the image of God self-willingly if you were to do something to harm yourself. And that's not just suicide. We're not getting this. This is cutting. This is self-pain. This is binging and purging. That's a crime against God's image in your life that's stamped on you, which is actually, I'm way ahead of you, 400 pages of your thinking. So,
yes, as Rick said, and as I said yesterday, suicide is a sin. It is an egregious sin against God.
From which you can't repent, by the way.
You cannot repent. Do not commit suicide. It is not a solution. It is God's solution to your sin and your life challenges is salvation. Satan's solution to your sin and your life challenges is suicide. That is a satanic solution. It is no solution at all. The church is a common hospital, one of the Puritans once said about 400 years ago. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a place where needy sinners like us, those who struggle with depression, those who struggle with 1,000 other sins, come and find weekly relief at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. So if that is you, if you struggle, if you battle to get through the week, if you have tremendous pain and trauma in your past, you keep going. You go to that local church. You repent of your sin, and you do not accept Satan's solution for your sin. Accept Christ's.
That's excellent. Okay, we're gonna go speed round here for a minute, okay? Young man comes to you and says, I'm addicted to pornography. Or young woman comes to you and says, I'm addicted to pornography. How do you encourage them to move forward to battle that? How do you counsel a young man in that position or a young woman in that position?
Listen, pornography, I love what Al Mohler says. He says, men are, this is not what you're asking, but I want to say it. Men are tempted to look at pornography and women are tempted to commit it by immodesty. It's kind of a strange thing, but I think we need to think about those things. Pornography is just believing a satanic lie about sex. It's all a lie. It's all a lie. That's not, let me tell you, as a married man of 25 years, that is not how intimacy works. Proverbs 5 says, it's one of those verses that people blush at, as a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you all the days of your life. Be exhilarated always, not with her body, with her love. It's, and what pornography does is it begins to lie to you. Single men, listen, if you are looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at, young women, if you are looking at things you shouldn't be looking at, you are training your mind to think about intimacy in a way that's not true, such that, because you might be thinking, this doesn't affect anybody, this is only me. When you get married, all of those thoughts, all those expectations are still in your brain. There is no delete button in your mind. And you're bringing all that in. Jesus said you're committing mental adultery against your future spouse. So, very practically. I love Piper again, who says, the reason that we look at pornography is because we don't value Christ enough. You say, well, how does that work? You have to replace what you're lusting after with something that's stronger to lust after. It's a Christological problem. You don't know enough, and I want to encourage you, you don't know enough about the glory and excellence of Christ for him to be persuasive in that moment of temptation. You live in a day that I didn't grow up in. I recognize that. When I was growing up, pornography was a guy down the street who had a magazine under his mattress. That was it. I understand that it's on your smartphones, it's on your computers, it's on your iPads, it's anywhere, it's everywhere. It's a lie. It is a lie. Very practically, if you can fight the temptation for a moment, be really practical, and pray in the moment for God's sustaining grace, he loves answering that prayer. But in the moment of temptation with regard to pornography, every person I've talked to has learned to elbow God out of the moment of awareness to sin, and then his awareness crashes back in after that moment. Learn to say, oh, I'm tempted. God, I'm tempted. Do you think he doesn't know what's going on in your mind? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous. He wants to sustain you. So in the moment, flee, run, train your mind to pray to God, to open your Bible, to see that there are greater satisfying truths than that momentary truth that will not satisfy you and will lie to you like salt water to make you drink it and think it's going to satisfy you and it's going to make you thirsty again. So,
amen. Very well said. Super fast. You don't need to just stop looking at pornography. You need a change of desire. You need a heart that doesn't lust after pornography. So that's something we could unpack for an hour. Secondly, you should be excruciatingly careful about your devices. Way more careful, I'm guessing, than many of you are. Your devices are a 75-mile-an-hour minimum speed roadway to hell if you do not manage them carefully. If your parents aren't managing them carefully for you, as they should, you manage them carefully as a Christian. Don't act like a little baby. You take control of your devices and you lock out things that tempt you, or you take that computer out of your room or that iPad out of your bedroom if you must. Do anything necessary to kill sexual addiction, okay? Guy or girl alike, do anything necessary within moral bounds to kill it. Third and finally, pornography is predation. The one who consumes pornography, the one who looks at images of a man or woman alike, it's more common among young men, but it's both sexes, is a predator. So our culture's double-minded, my final sentence. We're trained not to abuse, right? To commit sexual abuse. Sexual abuse is horrific, satanic. And yet, we're in a pornified culture that trains us to be predators. Don't be a predator.
Final question. Many students right now are feeling closer to Christ at camp than they do all year long. It's a term that has become known as a camp high. There's a lot going on here, and it's all good. It's all surrounded by the Word of God, and we design it that way. But often, students go home from camp, They get their phones back. They get back in the real world. And immediately there comes this crash where it becomes harder to walk closely with Christ. How would you encourage students going home to maintain that high, I think maybe is a very misleading term, but to maintain that closeness with Christ that many of them are experiencing right now?
Read your Bible. Not just every day, but as often as you can, because you want to, not because you have to. Be accountable to someone who's maybe here and say, look, I'm really enjoying this fresh awareness of Christ. I want to take that. Can we talk about this Tuesday at 6 o'clock? Become accountable. But last thing I'll say on this. The longer I'm a pastor, the more I lean toward the fact that I think the most important theological category, you know what theological categories are? Theology proper, eschatology, the pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. I think it's ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. And let me tell you why. Because Paul told Timothy, it's the pillar and support of the truth. You take away the church and everything else falls. Link yourself. Dive into. Own. Love your church. That's the safety net. That's the counseling net. That's the growth agent. That's the place for fellowship. That's the place for comfort. That's the place for confrontation. So, yes, you have to be alone with God and His Word. Yes, you need accountability. But all of that is fed by your involvement in your local church. I know a lot of you students here, maybe guests, and you're not involved in a church. Let me beg you, if I got on my knees and it would help, I would do it. Get involved fully in a local church, and that's the pillar and support of truth.
I couldn't agree more. I was going to say that, so I'll just simply say, go hard. Go very, very hard. There are going to be seasons in your spiritual life that are peaks, that are high, and it's a beautiful thing. We don't want to make camp like 35% less fun so that the high will be slightly lower and there'll be less of a bounce when I go home. No. We want this to be awesome. Summer camp is where I got saved, I think in part because of how much work people like you were putting into my spiritual good. I praise God for that, your leaders, so on and so forth. But I would just say, this is not the parking spot. This is the launch pad. This is supposed to make you run from here. Go hard. I was one of only three professing Christians in my 160 student high school. But by God's grace, by God's sheer grace for you and me alike, go hard. Don't let this be where you stop. Let this be where you start.
Excellent. Excellent. Thank you both. I wish we had another hour. And I'm sure you guys do as well. Was that helpful? That is all we have. You are dismissed to small groups. We'll see you guys later.